If you have your Bible tonight, I'm going to ask you to find the book of Micah, chapter 7. Almost 2.5 centuries ago in this country, God, through the preaching of a young preacher who had come to minister first as associate in his well-known grandfather's church, and then later as the pastor of that assembly, through the preaching of this young man, this preacher, not only in his own congregation, but to others who came not just to hear him, but who invited him to come, God chose to send an awakening to this country. Literally an awakening that would go on for decades. The effects of which, in many ways, have produced the Christianity that you and I know today. What many of you may not realize is that Jonathan Edwards, who was the pastor of this church, saw more than one such season of awakening in his church. He would preach there for many, many years, and as he preached from time to time, the Spirit of God would so evidently be upon the message that he preached that the people would respond to the preaching, and it was as though God would send revival right into their midst. In fact, some Edwards scholars actually argue that there were 5 such seasons of refreshing, particularly in the early years and mid-years of his ministry there with his congregation. What's very interesting to me in reading the story of Edwards' ministry there with that congregation is to discover that in spite of all of the blessing that God had poured out through the ministry of Edwards into their lives, that the relationship between Jonathan Edwards and the congregation that he served, where he had preached these messages and where the Lord had brought such obvious conviction and blessing, would end with the congregation expelling him from their midst. I mean, some of you may not realize it, but Jonathan Edwards was actually fired by the very congregation that he had preached to for all of those years. And the thing that drove a wedge between himself and the people that he had ministered to was the very thing that had brought the blessing of God upon that congregation and upon their lives. It was the preaching of God's word boldly and openly and courageously to people who didn't always want to hear it. When we read the book of Micah, we are reading about a preacher like that. We began our journey through the book of Micah some time ago, and we noted that Micah prophesied to both nations, to the north and to the south. And he preached to the north shortly before the destruction of Samaria and the entire northern kingdom in 722 BC by the Assyrian armies led by King Sennacherib. And way back in chapter 1, when we were looking at Micah's announcement of this coming judgment, we could sense even then his passion and his ardor as he began to declare boldly and openly what God was going to do to the people for what they were doing to him and to his law. And sure enough, the judgment came. We noted as God began to work in the hearts of the 2 remaining tribes, Judah, made up of the tribe of Judah and of Benjamin, we noted over in Jeremiah chapter 26 that there was a revival that came under the leadership of King Hezekiah when King Sennacherib brought his armies all the way up to the very doorposts of Jerusalem and walled the city off and shut Hezekiah up like a bird in his cage and then turned away and went back to Assyria, leaving the city of Jerusalem untouched, leaving Hezekiah alive and on his throne. We go to the account in Kings and in Chronicles to discover that that really wasn't what Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, wanted to do when he had come up against Hezekiah and Jerusalem. In fact, what Sennacherib never said on the pillar where he carved this story, this announcement that he had made his way all the way to the city of Jerusalem and he had shut Hezekiah up in the city like a bird. What he didn't say on that stone stela is recorded for us in the account of Scripture. God sent confusion into the army of Sennacherib, and so great was that confusion that the soldiers began to fight one another in their confusion, and Sennacherib was at the point of losing his entire army, and so he went home. And we begin to discover why God sent that confusion and why God brought about that rescue of Hezekiah. And it was because Hezekiah took the words of God seriously. He took the threats of Sennacherib into the temple and he laid them out before the Lord. And in humility and in repentance, he responded to what God had been saying through the prophet Micah. And Jeremiah 26 tells us that it was Micah's preaching that brought about this repentance in the heart of the king. By the time we get to Micah chapter 7, all of that repentance is in the past. Remember, we noted at the beginning of our study through Micah that Micah ministered for an extremely long period of time. He ministered through several different reigns of several different kings. And by the time we get to Micah chapter 7, we are coming now to the very end of Micah's ministry. He has seen the northern kingdom go into oblivion. He has seen the repentance of the southern kingdom under King Hezekiah, and he has also seen that repentance evaporate into the thin air. And now he is looking again, and he is realizing that everything that God said he would do to his rebellious people was about to come to pass. And we are going to look at 10 verses tonight in Micah chapter 7 that give us probably the most intimate look that we will ever get into the soul of a preacher who has preached his heart out to people who he desperately desires to see come back to God, who have made a permanent decision not to do so. And in the mirror of Micah's heart, we see God's heart. This is how God feels when his people put him in a place where in order to be righteous, he has to judge. Sometimes God's people can act in such ways that the only thing that is left to God for him to do and still be righteous is to judge them. And this is precisely what happens here in this portion of Scripture. You will remember that Micah opened his book and he closes his book with a question. Who is a God like Yahweh? Who is a God like our God? And the obvious answer that anybody who was hearing Micah preach, the obvious answer that anybody who was living in Israel or in Judah would come up with was this: there isn't another God like our God. He is the only one in that category. There isn't any other God like him. Go to any of the pagan gods around us and none of them are like our God. And Micah's response to that in the whole book is this: precisely. Precisely. And because there isn't any God like our God, why are you persistently going after the gods of the other nations? Why are you bowing down at their shrines? I mean, if you really believe that there isn't another God like our God, then why are you acting in ways that offend him? Why are you living in ways that he told you not to live in? Why have you chosen the statutes and the judgments of Omri and Ahab? Remember what we saw in chapter 6, verse 16. In chapter 6, verse 16, God says, you have chosen to walk in the statutes and in the counsels of somebody, and they haven't been my statutes and counsels. I gave you statutes and judgments in the law of Moses. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, I showed you, I have told you the good thing. You know what is good. I put it all in my law and I gave it to Moses, and you have had this law for centuries. I gave you a temple. I gave you an entire tribe of priests to teach you this law and to make sure that you never forgot it. I gave you an entire system of sacrifices that was designed to help you live under this law in ways that would please me. You know what is good. And yet you have chosen another set of statutes. You have chosen another set of judgments. You have chosen to live by the statutes and judgments of Omri and Ahab. Now, we noted that Omri and Ahab were the two most wicked kings who ever sat on the throne of the northern kingdom. In fact, all through the scriptures, we are reminded of their legacy. And in both cases, we are told that nobody did more wickedness in the sight of God than these two kings. And their way was a way of idolatry. Their way was a way of immorality. Their way was a way of injustice. Their way was a way of oppression. And this was the way that God's people had chosen. And God says, when I look at your life, this is what you have chosen. You say that there is no other God beside me, and yet you bow down at the shrine of every pagan idol. You live immorally as though I didn't exist. You treat people unjustly. You oppress the people that I have sworn to defend, the orphan and the widow. How can you say that you know me?
If this series has been a blessing to you, I want to offer you a free one-year subscription to the Word for Life magazine, packed with Bible studies from Dr. Sam Horn, information on the ministry, and even more. This is an invaluable resource for you and your family. So call us toll-free at 866-551-8935 to request your free one-year subscription to the Word for Life magazine. Call right now. That's 866-551-8935. And now, once again, here's Pastor Sam Horn.
And so the whole book has been about God coming down from his throne, coming into the midst of the people who claim to know him and serve him, and saying to them, I want you to know the truth. I want you to know the truth about me. I want you to know the truth about you, and I want you to know the truth about what's going to happen. This is an incredibly difficult portion of the book to read when you understand what God is actually saying. I mean, God is literally looking at people and he is saying, and has been saying for the entire book, I have given you some very simple expectations. I mean, here's all that I've asked of you. When you come in to bow down, when you come in to worship, when you go out to live as my people, I have asked you to do three things. I've asked you to behave righteously, to do justice. I have asked you to love loyally. I've asked you to be loyal to me. I've asked you to be loyal to my law. I've asked you to be loyal to one another. I've asked you to love mercy. The word mercy is the word for loyalness. And I've asked you to behave submissively, to live submissively before me. The idea of walking humbly in Micah 6:8 has the idea of submissiveness. Literally, what Micah is saying is, I want you to arrange your life under my authority so that your life pleases me. I want you to walk carefully and submissively before me. And the entire book has been an exposure of these people in these three areas. You don't do justly in your life. You aren't loyal to me or to my law or even to one another in your life. And you certainly are not walking submissively in any relationship in your life. And yet you come down and you bow down and you bring me the stuff. You come to the right place. You come to the right people, you come with the right words, you come with the right sacrifices, and you expect that it's all going to be okay because you really don't know me. And I am coming in your midst to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And when we get done with chapter 6 and you start into chapter 7, you begin to realize that God does, in fact, judge his people. God is going to judge these people according to truth. When God comes down to judge his people, he is going to judge them truthfully. This is going to be a very accurate judgment. It is going to be a very penetrating judgment. God is going to be right on every count. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 6, if you'll remember, God says to his people, in chapter 1, I put you on trial. Now in chapter 6, you put me on trial and tell me how I have wearied you. How have I worn you down? What have I done for you to live this way? Have I done anything that would give you reason to not love me? Have I done anything that would give you reason to be weary of me? And the answer to that is no. Look at what I did for you. I brought you up over the land of Egypt. I gave you spiritual leaders to lead you. I turned the curses of your enemies into blessings even before they left their mouth. I have done nothing but righteousnesses, plural, to you. Have I ever, ever given you the impression that I have been pleased with the way that you're living? Have I ever given success to your schemes? I mean, how could you sit there and think that I would be pleased with what you're doing? Answer me. This is what God is saying to his people. Answer me. How have I wearied you? How have I given you the impression that I'm okay with the way that you're living when you come in to bow down before me? You aren't doing justly. You aren't being loyal. You are not walking submissively before me. I mean, God is just coming and he is saying, I am going to judge according to what is really there. I'm going to judge you in truth. But as you go through the book of Micah, you discover something else. It's not just that God judges you according to truth. He also judges you according to your deeds. He judges according to what you really did, not what you want people to think you did. He judges according to what is really the case. What did you do? Not what did you intend to do? He judges according to what really happened, not what you wish would have happened, or not what you would have done differently if you could do it over again. God judges according to truth, and he judges according to works, to deeds, to what actually happened. And so, Israel, let's go back and look at what you've actually done. You claim to be my people. You claim to come in and love the things that I love. You claim to be in concert with my will for your life. You come and you offer me sacrifices. You come and you say the I'm sorry speech at the appropriate times in the worship service. But let's look at what's really going on. Let me look underneath the cover of your life and let's see what's actually happening in your life. And he starts going through every level of society, starting with the top and ending up with the people. And at every level, these people have not just been doing a little bit of badness, they have been really good at being bad. They have been experts at sinning. And God has finally come to the place in the book where he has said to the people, to Babylon you must go. Everything that Micah has hoped for and prayed for seems to have disintegrated before him. This man has spent his entire life preaching to these people, begging these people to repent. He has done so boldly. He has done so brutally at times. He has done so fervently and faithfully. But at the end, everything that he has said, everything that he has warned, everything that he has proclaimed has been set aside by these people, and they have set themselves in a direction, they have decided how they're going to go, and they have set aside everything that God has said to them, and everything that Micah has warned them, and they are going down a path, and the only thing that Micah can do is step back and watch it happen. And what you see in chapter 7 is Micah's anguish as he watches people that he has preached to and pray for set down a path for the last time that will end in their destruction. You know, sometimes as a believer, when you care about the truth and you care about people who claim to love and serve God, sometimes you have to tell them what is really going on in their life, don't you? I mean, that's never comfortable. That's never fun. But sometimes it has to happen. Sometimes in your life and in my life, we need people who come into our life and say to us, no. Let me just stop you right there and let me show you what is really going on, because this is what you're saying and this is what you're doing. This is what you want people to think, but this is what people really need to know, because this is exactly what is going on in your life, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I never like those times in my life. I don't like it when I have to do that as a pastor, and I like it even less when somebody has to come and do it to me. And believe it or not, there are times where people have to come and do that to me, just like there are times when people have to come and do that to you. Where literally God sends people right into our life because he loves us and he cares about us and he's concerned for us and he would rather bless us than destroy us, right, than judge us. He sends people into our life to tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the truth about all of that is we don't like the truth. We have our own version of the truth that we like better. And immediately we go into, well, it's not that bad mode, right? Have you ever done this? It's really not that bad. And that's exactly what happens to Israel time and time and time again. Not just under Micah's ministry, but under every single prophet that they get. The prophet comes and he pours his heart out. He reaches into their soul. He tries to stand in their way. Some of these men literally give their life in an effort to try to keep these people from going down the path that is going to lead to their destruction. And the people are going, yeah, whatever, out of the way, because we're going that way. And you know what, Micah, you're right. We'll do the Yahweh thing. We'll do the Yahweh words. We'll do the temple thing. But all the while, they're going right down this path. And we're like this. I can remember years ago, Beth and I, when we still lived up north, we had just built our home. And you can relate to this now because it's cold, right? We had an unheated garage. And RD was just a tyke back then. And he would go out and play in that garage without his shoes on. And guess what would happen? His feet would get cold. And because he was a boy and because because that's what boys do, he would get sick. And so, he'd be sniffling around and coughing around and all the rest of it. And so we started to say to him, you cannot go out to the garage and play. Play inside. Don't play in the garage. Well, guess where he wanted to play? I mean, the very fact that we said, don't go to the garage, made the garage the most attractive place on the entire planet to play. And so, when words don't work, you have to resort to the tried and tested and true form of parental teaching, right? It's a painful method, but it works sometimes. And I can remember one day having disciplined him. You do the thing, you get down on your knees. That's all the books tell you. You get down on your knees, look him right in the eyes. It's like, okay, look me right in the eyes. See? Look, eyeball me right here. Do not go in the garage. You understand? What's going to happen? Then you got to ask him, what's going to happen if you go in the garage? You can get a spanking. All right, you understand this. I get up and I'm walking away and he turns around and heads to the door that leads to the garage. I mean, it was that quick. And I turn around and said, son, where are you going? And he goes, there's only one place that door leads. It leads to sin. Right? That is exactly what we're like. God says, you know what? I don't want you to do this. And we say back to God, okay, are you going to do? No. What is going to happen to you? And no sooner has God finished talking to us than we head out that door and we do the very thing that God told us not to do, right? This is the picture of Israel that God wants you to get from the book of Micah. And here is Micah, and everything he has said, everything he has preached, everything he has begged the people not to do, they are bound and determined to do. And you know what? The first time that happens to somebody you care about, you are going to understand why Micah responds the way he does in verse 1 when he says, "Woe is me."